Well, good morning. Good morning. Hey, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. There's a few people that are new here today that I get a chance to meet, so I would love to meet you after the service. I love to meet everyone, so come find me. I'd just like to find out how you ended up here, if there's any way we can pray for you, and as I always say, this is a very safe place to ask any question that you have. Whether you're a believer, whether you're not a believer, whether you're trying to figure that out today, you can ask and challenge with any question today. We'd love to answer those, pray with you, and discuss those things with you. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn them on, open to Mark 11, Mark chapter 11. Mark is in your New Testament, about three-fourths of the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. Before we get rolling, I've got an important question. For those of you that were here last week at church, did I wear this shirt last week? No? Okay, good. Well, now that I don't wear a suit every day to work, I realize today, like, I don't remember what I wore last Sunday. So there's going to be lots of Sundays I probably wear the same thing. My shirts are clean. I just don't pay attention to that anymore because I wore suits and then I wore this on Sundays. And so now I can't keep track of it. Not that you needed to know any of that, but I just thought about it while I was up here. Okay, so for those of you that walked in late today, which is 80% of you, no judgment, just saying. At 10 o'clock, there were 20 people here, and now there's, 100 people here. We don't have church in this room next Sunday. I say in this room. We have church next Sunday. We just don't have it in this room. Because what we're going to do is we're going to do family worship at home. We do this every Thanksgiving. We do it for a couple of reasons. One is we don't have the building on Thanksgiving, right? And so there's other days that we don't have the building, and we find other places to meet or other things to do. We go to the park. We meet with other churches. If you've been here, we find a way. And so that's not the only reason. We can't be here on Thanksgiving. Second, one of the bigger reasons is everyone here since we launched has been volunteer, right? And except for the last 3 weeks. Now, I'm a full-time pastor here, right? But up until the last 3 weeks, everyone's been volunteer here. And since we don't have our own building, it takes a lot to make this happen, right? There's a lot of people. I think we have 30 people that just serve in His Kids alone, not to mention the worship team, the tech team, people setting up chairs, Rhonda doing all this. There's a lot of work that goes into it. And so it's nice to have one or two Sundays a year where just everybody has the day off, right? That we can just stay home and rest. The volunteers don't have to have those responsibilities for a couple days a year. It's fantastic. But the reason I said we still have church, we just don't have it in this room, is we do the Family Worship Guide at home. I'm really passionate about the Family Worship Guide. I wanted to have it out today. There was a ton going on. I couldn't have it out today for you. We'll get those to you. If you're not on our newsletter, you can sign up to be on our newsletter. Go to our webpage, freshwatersgf.com. At the very bottom, scroll down to the bottom, you can put in your email and get added to our newsletter list. We don't send it out all that often, once a month maybe. Sometimes a little bit more, sometimes a little less. We don't inundate you with emails. That's just so you know what's going on, and we're going to email that out next week, and we're going to put it on our Facebook page. So Freshwater Springfield Facebook page, you can get it there. If you can't get it at one of those places, just find me after the service. If you need me to text it to you, I'll drive it over to your house, right? I mean it. If you live in Springfield, I'll drive it over to your house if you need it. I want you to have it. This is why. One of our kids' favorite days of the year is Family Worship Guide Day. And every time we do it, I'm like, we need to start doing this every Sunday, and we don't, right? I want to increase the amount we do it. We do worship things with our family, right? But we do the Family Worship Guide, and what the Family Worship Guide is basically a summation of what a sermon would be. It's much shorter. You don't have to read a ton. We just keep it really simple, and then after different sections of what the passage is talking about, we have questions. We have questions for you to discuss with your friends, with your family, with your significant other, with your spouse, whoever, and just talk through what the passage may be saying, what God may be saying to you. And we also have kid questions, right? So questions geared more towards children so they can understand. A lot of times the kids can understand the questions that we send out anyway. We don't try to make them complicated. Like, they're supposed to be simple. And then on that too, we'll have like YouTube videos of like worship songs that can go along with what we're doing that Sunday. Does that make sense? And every time I'm blown away, my kids are like, Dad, we love it. When I told them we didn't have church next week, and I said, we're doing the Family Worship Guide, they were like, literally, they both went, yes. Like, they love church. Our kids like church, right? But it's a great time. I know some life groups, like I know the Reynolds Life Group a lot of times in the years past. I don't know if you're doing it this year. But on Sunday, the life group would get together, and they'd go through it together. They'd do church, just do it in their home. So you can get together with your life group, with your family, with your significant other, just by yourself. Just go through those things and do Family Worship Guide. I strongly, strongly encourage you not to push this off. It'll be very easy to do. Because you have to put effort. You have to print off an email or have it pulled up or go to the Facebook page. And you're going to get, it's Thanksgiving weekend. Everybody's busy, right? We got all kinds of family things to do. Don't push this off. Here's the truth. I'm going to talk to you parents in the room. I'm going to say this kind of bluntly, and I love you. You know I love you. It's not my job to disciple your children. It's pretty blunt, right? We want to equip you. We want to empower you. We love your kids. right? If you don't know how to disciple your kids, we want you to come to us and we want to talk with you and we want to disciple you as you disciple your children. We want to do everything we can to empower you to do it. But in the long run, God is going to hold you accountable for your own children, right? He's not going to hold me accountable for your children. He's going to hold you accountable for your children, right? So we want to empower you to do that, but the Family Worship Guide is just another way for you either, if you want to be a parent someday, to train on how to disciple your family, or if you have a family, how to disciple your family well. Does that make sense? We love you. We want to empower you, but we want you to do it. Because if we have a bunch of people in our church that are empowering their own families, look out. Look out what God can do through our church. Last thing before we get started. Dave, you want to come up here? This should happen all the time, but it doesn't. For those of you who don't know, some of you do, but some of you don't know, this is Dave Becker. This is one of the pastors of our planting church, Freshwater in Bolivar. Hey, man, how are you? So glad that you're here. So get to know Dave Becker. If you have after the service, come up and meet him. The church that planted us, Freshwater in Bolivar, we started a little over three years ago. This is one of the pastors. We love Freshwater Bolivar. They love us. Technically, we're two churches now. We're not one church in two places like we were for a long time. We don't do more things together, mainly because of this. This is my opinion. Dave, if you've got a different opinion. When we launched the church, yeah, he's going to go with that, what I say. I'm a pastor here, Dave. Don't try to tell me. No, when we launched the church, we had every intention of doing everything together. I was an elder of Bolivar and Freshwater at the same time. Dave was an elder of Springfield and Bolivar at the same time, right? We were an elder team. But what happened is that basically the week we launched, the lead pastor left in Freshwater Bolivar. The guy that started the church left the church. And he left under good terms. He left because God called him somewhere else. It was fine, but it came quickly. It was a surprise. He left in a pretty big hurry, and the church was like, what? What do we do? And so the time we were launching the church, Bolivar was like just trying not to drown, right? Like trying to survive. Like not survive in like, it wasn't, his name was Josh Hedger. It wasn't Josh Hedger's church, but at the same time, when your lead pastor leaves, it leaves you kind of in a situation where you got to figure out your new identity without him. Right? And so that's where they left. And so we always had a great relationship, but we didn't get to invest in each other because I was up here trying to figure out how to do a church plant. They were down in Bolivar trying to figure out how to keep a church moving forward and the same vision and what they're going to do pastoral. Does that make sense? So I want you to meet Dave after the service if you can, because it's because of their prayers and their support that this was made possible. It was through a lot of prayers of the elder team in Bolivar that all of this was possible. And Dave was a huge part of planning and discipling me and giving me counsel and giving me wisdom on how to be a pastor, because I didn't know how. It was guys like Josh and Dave that allowed me to do this. So I just wanted to say thank you. So let's give Dave a round of applause today at Freshwater Bolivar. And then I just asked Dave 2 minutes ago, if you wouldn't mind saying a prayer over our church today, would you mind praying for us? If you want to grab a mic, you can just grab the mic there. But yeah, just step behind there. I would appreciate it, man. Amen. Man. Thanks, Dave. I didn't even know he was coming today. He just kind of showed up. So that was on the spur of the moment. We love you. Huh? Taking a day off. It takes a day off and he comes to church. You got to love that. All right. So I want you to do something with me for a second before we get going in the passage. I want you to picture that you own a company, right? Not that we own a company. You own a company. And what this company does is what the product that you have is this device or this drug that heals kids of all neurological disorders. Right, so there's kids out there right now that can't communicate, right, because of disorders they have. They can't feed themselves. They can't walk. They can't speak. And your company, you developed the solution to that, right? And so you're going to bring your product is going to bring enormous healing to children, to families. The restoration possibilities of this are endless, right? Because it's literally a miracle drug. I want you to picture that's your passion. Maybe you had a kid in your life that couldn't communicate, that couldn't talk, and then this drug happened, and you could talk with your kid for the first time. And so your passion is to restore families, right, and God's creation through that. Super passionate. So you get this product, and you know it's going to be huge. So you hire this brilliant salesperson. This salesperson is brilliant, has an unbelievable reputation. They come in, they get the product, they understand it. You launch the product, they go out, they start selling it, and they're killing it. And they're killing it because this salesperson is passionate. Right, your salesperson is out there killing it. They're helping families. They're restoring children. Man, the vision of your company is going forth, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's growing. And you don't even care about the money. The money doesn't matter to you. You need money to make sure the company survives and grows and thrives, right? Nothing wrong with money in that way. You need it to move forward. But what you care about is restoring families, and it's going beautifully. So beautifully that you hire a bunch of new salespeople. And this brilliant salesperson that you hired at first, they start training all your people, and it's going great. But then something changes. Something shifts. The salesperson that was brilliant, that was all about the children, all about the families, all about restoring, starts becoming all about the money because they're getting really competitive against the other salespeople. They want to be the best, right? And so they're still doing good things for the families because they're getting the product out there, but you notice they're even building that kind of that feeling with the other salespeople. Instead of the other salespeople being all about the children, and they kind of are, they're also kind of all about the money because they want to be at the top of this top of the sales. You know what I'm saying? If you've been in sales, you know how this goes. Money starts to corrupt. And so you address it with your salesperson because like, everyone's following their lead. And things get better for a while, but every time you see that this person starts caring about being awesome more than they care about the vision of your company. And so you hear your salespeople talking sometimes, and they're talking about like who's at the top of the charts, who's making the most money this month, who's got the best car, who's got the best house. This is what it's starting to become. It gets so bad that you find out that your top salesperson is starting to take advantage of families, starting to take advantage of children to make more money so they can stay at the top because they want everyone to think they're awesome. And so you're trying to figure out what you're going to do. So you actually take disciplinary action against this person. And it gets better for a while. But then you find out they're doing it again. They're doing shady things to families so they can make more money. So let me ask you a question. If you find out this has happened, and it's happened repeatedly, what do you do with that salesperson? Now, some of you are probably thinking, I'll fire them, right? Man, I would fire them. But the truth of the matter is they're making your company a tremendous amount of money. Your company is one of the most popular companies right now on the stock market. You haven't went public yet, if you know what that means. But if you did go public, your stock price would be enormous. There would be unbelievable amounts of money to make. And you know, if I had more money, we could expand this thing further. We could help more children. And a lot of it is because of the salesperson. But my question is, do you still fire that person? Even though on the outside, looking on the outside in on your company, everything looks like it's fantastic. If you're true to the vision of your company, if you're true to the vision that I am here to help children and restore families and see this like healing come to these kids that had no hope of healing, then of course you would fire them, wouldn't you? You'd have to fire them. If money's not important, if your vision's really true, man, you would fire that person. You would get rid of them. Because you know why? They're producing fruit, aren't they? They're producing fruit. They're producing the fruit that the world loves. Not that you love. To you, it's rotten fruit. To you, they might as well be fruitless, or they are fruitless, because they're not truly doing this for the kids. They're not truly doing this for the families. They're doing it for themselves. And to you, that's worthless. That's rotten. And so you get rid of them, because they're not bearing the kind of fruit that you wanted in the first place. That's not what your company's about. Your company is about healing, not money. Guys, today we're gonna jump into Mark 11. And at first, this story might seem confusing to some of you. At first, some of you might be like, what the heck is going on? Because, hear me, what Jesus does here is strange. It's weird. We're going to be like, this is just weird. What is Jesus doing? But if we read it in the context of what's going on in Jerusalem, that outside, looking in on Jerusalem, everything looks good and it looks great and it looks pretty and everything's going on like usual, business as usual. But on the inside, there's a rot inside of Jerusalem. There is rotten fruit and fruitless people inside of Jerusalem. When you understand that's the context of the passage today, it all starts to make more sense. When you understand that the vision in Jerusalem is not to do exactly what God has called us to, but to bear a different kind of fruit, a rotten kind of fruit, a fruit that God would say is not fruit at all, it's worthless, you'll begin to understand what's going on. Let's see if we can figure it out and make sense of it together today in Mark chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 12. Okay, so before I start reading, this is Jesus and his disciples on the second day in Jerusalem. If you remember, he came in like a rock star yesterday, or last week he came in like a rock star on Sunday, right? And that's where we're going to pick it up on the following day on Monday. On the following day when they, Jesus and his disciples, came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he, Jesus, said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So this is kind of a crazy start, right? It starts off as a normal story, right? They're in Bethany. If you remember from last week, they're in Bethany, which is about a 20, 30-minute walk to Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. So they're walking in the morning, and Jesus is hungry. Normal. He sees a tree that might have fruit on it. It's a fig tree. Fig trees have fruit. Ever had a fig Newton? Yeah, they're delicious, right? So a fig tree. So he's walking towards the fig tree, and it doesn't have any fruit on it. And then Jesus curses it. What? It even says in the passage, it's not the season for fruit. That's a little bit misleading in the passage. So here's how fig trees work, especially in this area. It's about 5 to 6 weeks away from the season for figs, which is true. It's not the season for figs. But before figs ripen, before they fully develop, there's this thing, they call them pegums. And they're like tiny little pieces of what will later become figs, but they develop over time. And most of the fig trees at this time will have pegums on them. And usually people tried not to eat them because they wanted them to develop in figs, and figs in this area were highly prized. People really loved them. Right? But most of the trees would have pegums, and people were hungry. It was common for them to eat them. So more than likely, Jesus is walking up this tree hoping to find something on it. Maybe figs, because figs could be in season. Like, there could be figs on the tree by now that came in early, or at least have a pegan on there. And he went up there, and the tree looks beautiful. It's in full leaf. It looks great. It looks healthy. It looks like it should have some sort of thing, something on there for Jesus to eat. And he walks up there, and there's nothing on it. And so Jesus looks at this poor tree and says, "That's it. There's no fruit's ever going to come from you again. You're done." We're going to see, as we continue the story, that the tree, like, literally withers. Jesus curses it. Now, isn't that kind of strange that Jesus curses a tree? Because we haven't seen Jesus do anything like this, not anything close to this in the entire Gospel of Mark. Really, we're not going to see Jesus do anything like this again. So what's going on? What's happening here? Well, to be honest with you guys, there's been a few scholars in the last 200 years or so, really not before the last 200 years, but in the last 200 years that don't like this passage at all because they don't think it matches up with Jesus, the rest of Jesus' character. They think Jesus in this story is petulant, that he's moody, that he's acting like a child, that Jesus walks up to a tree and it doesn't have fruit and he's hungry, so he's angry, so he curses it because he can, because Jesus has authority over nature. I mean, he walked on water, right? He has godlike or God authority over nature. He can manipulate how he wants, and so he just curses the tree because he's angry, he's being petulant in this moment. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Does that seem to fit with the character of Jesus that we've seen through the Gospel of Mark so far, that Jesus is petulant, that he's moody? Right? Do you see why this is why we walk through books of the Bible? Do you see what people could do with this passage if they just pulled out these three verses and said, look at who Jesus really is? This is why we walk through. So you want to see it in context. You want to see what's really going on to understand what's really going on here, because Jesus is not petulant. Jesus is not moody. Jesus does not like a child and get angry for no reason. So what the heck is going on? Well, this is another one of those stories that we've talked about in the past. If you've been with us, you know that Mark uses this writing device called a Markian sandwich. You guys remember this if you've been here? So what Mark does is he'll start with one story. It's the main story of the passage. This fig tree is the main story. But then he'll take another story and he'll sandwich it right in the middle of the other story. And in almost every occasion in the Gospel of Mark, the middle story informs the greater story. Without the middle story, you can't fully understand the greater story. Does that make sense to you guys? So we're about to read this middle story. You want to pay attention, because this middle story is going to tell us what this other story is about, because we'll come back to the fig tree in a minute. Now, before we jump into this middle story, I want to give you some context for this one too, so like we can really understand. Jesus and his disciples are about to enter the temple. Now, again, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God's actual presence dwells on earth. Now, can you imagine? Like, we have the Spirit living in us, if we're in Jesus Christ. I talk about this all the time. We take for granted the Holy Spirit. We take for granted the presence of God because we can come into the presence of God because of Jesus' righteousness and that he took our sin. But in the Old Testament, this is where God's earthly presence dwelled. They built this temple so God's presence could be there. Can you imagine how big of a deal this would have been to them? This was the centerpiece of their entire faith. We cannot grasp how important this was to the Jewish people. Not only that, this is Passover week. Passover week is a big, big deal. It's the week where they celebrate that God freed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. God freed a bunch of slaves from the most powerful army the world had ever seen by doing miracle after miracle because he's the God of the Bible. Amazing. So this week, Passover week, is the week where they celebrate that God freed them and really set them up as the Israelites, as the Jewish people. That all came from him freeing them out of slavery in Egypt. So they're celebrating this week. And so what would be happening this week is not only people from all over Israel, but people from all over the world would be taking pilgrimages to Jerusalem to come to the temple to make sacrifices, to worship, to pray, just to be near the presence of God. Huge, huge deal. So I want you guys to see the scale of the temple. Are we able to get it up there? This is the Temple Mount. So if you look right in the middle, see that little walled-off section in the middle? That tall building right there is the temple. And inside the temple is the room that we've talked about, the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies that's protected by a veil is where God's presence is, right? And so if you remember, only one person once a year after going through this crazy ritual could go into the Holy of Holies inside of the temple because we're not holy, we're not righteous enough, particularly without Jesus Christ, to be in the presence of God, right? So one guy once a year. So that's the temple. This whole thing is called the Temple Mount. Now you see at the bottom of the screen, that long building right there? You guys see that? Kind of the bottom left? That's called the Royal Stoa, or they call it the portico. Sometimes they call it Solomon's portico. It's a big porch, basically. And so on the other side of it, it's open air with like these 35-foot columns all the way down, and it's huge. And people would hang out there. This is where they sometimes would exchange the money. This is sometimes where they sell sacrifices. This is where Jesus is going to enter. This is one of the important places where the story is going to take place today, because the story takes place at the Royal Stoa, and then straight out from the Royal Stoa, you see that wall with the two gates there? And then if you keep going, there's an inner wall. See, the smaller inner wall and the bigger outer wall, that area in between there is called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles would come to worship God. They would come from all over the world to worship God, and they'd hang out in the Court of the Gentiles. You know why they'd hang out in the Court of the Gentiles? Because there's a big sign on that inner wall and said, if you're a Gentile and you pass this wall, do so at your own risk, because you know you're putting your life at risk. If you pass that inner wall and you were a Gentile to go towards the temple, they'd kill you. Jews took this thing, they took this stuff seriously. Right, so that just that area inside of those two walls was 35 acres. Right, that whole structure is 1.5 million square feet. Can you imagine that? In the ancient world, they built something like this. Like the only other places you can find, maybe places in China, maybe in Rome itself, but anywhere else in the world, you don't find things like this very often. It's 1.5 million square feet. It's 350 yards across, 3.5 football fields across, and a football and a half field deep. Can you imagine coming from these little villages, these little towns all over the nations, and then coming and seeing that? Coming over the Mount of Olives and looking down on that. You think it might inspire some awe? If you come from a little village in a hut that's, you know, one room, in those one room huts, a lot of times your livestock lived in that one room house hut with you to protect them. Crazy. So that's where we're going to focus today. Now I want you to try to picture what it would feel like to walk up those steps on the bottom left into that huge portico, that huge porch with those big pillars, and to see that. Now I want you to picture this. I want you to picture over the next few days, at least 2.7 million people will come in and out of this temple. I read a stat in the year about 100 to 200, the only city in the world that had a population of a million or close to a million was Rome. Like that didn't exist in the ancient world. I know it's like commonplace now, a million people. It didn't exist it didn't exist to have a million people in a city. This doesn't count the population of Jerusalem itself. 2.7 million people are going to come in and out of here in the next 3 days, right? Because we know this because the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Jew, right, he just was a historian, recorded that on the Passover week, about 250,000 plus animals would be sacrificed for sins. which puts the number of people with men, women, and children in and around the Temple Mount at 2.7 to 3 million people at least. That's the minimum of the amount of people that come through there. Like, we think the Ozark Empire Fair is crazy on livestock shows. Like, you know, have you ever been to one of those and the way it smells, the way it feels, the way it looks? That's nothing. 250,000 animals would be sacrificed during this week. That's insane. If sacrifice is a weird thing to you, we don't have a lot of time to spend on it today. It is a weird deal. But yet, to atone for our sins, to pay for our sins, instead of God taking our blood, he'd take the blood of an animal to be our substitute, to be our atonement, right? It would pay for God's wrath for sin. We'll talk about wrath and judgment more in a minute. But that's what the sacrificial system was for. And there's 3 million people coming in and out of here over the next few days. It's ridiculous. Also, if you remember from last week, Jesus entered Jerusalem like a rock star, the triumphal entry, right? There may have been 50 to 100,000 people, maybe even more, standing outside of the gates, around the gates of Jerusalem, going crazy, laying down their clothes, waving palm branches, shouting out, Jesus is king, shouting out, their Messiah has come, as Jesus enters the city. It was crazy. It was this huge celebration as Jesus enters. People are finally seeing Jesus as the king. They misunderstand what kind of king he's going to be, but people are seeing him as the king, as the Messiah. And so Jesus, all this time we've been talking about Jesus coming to Jerusalem, he finally gets to this huge party. People are celebrating. He goes straight to the temple, which is like this epic moment of like destiny, right? This is the centerpiece of all the Jewish faith. Jesus is the Son of God. He walks to the temple. He gets there. It should have been this like epic moment. Do you remember what happened last week? Jesus looks around, doesn't say a word, and turns and walks out. What should have been this like incredible moment, Jesus doesn't say anything. Why? Because Jesus comes to this sacred, holy place, the place where his Father's presence dwells, and he is not happy about what they're doing. He is not happy about what he sees. He just runs and walks out in disgust. And we're going to see what he was disgusted about this week. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So Jesus just walks into the temple and he's horrified at what he sees. I'm about to get worked up. This thing's coming off. It's about to get interesting. So Jesus comes in and he's just horrified at what he sees going there. So horrified that the normally very calm, very patient, very loving and forgiving Jesus runs in and starts flipping over tables. This is a violent act, right? He's flipping over tables. He's running out money changers. He's stopping commerce from going through the temple. He's shutting this thing down. Now, this place is huge. Did Jesus shut down the whole temple, everything there? Probably not. But he's coming in and he's shutting down significant portions of the temple and nobody's stopping him. Remember, Jesus is a very meek man, but meek does not mean weak. I just rhymed. I'm becoming that kind of pastor. I'm going to have an acronym here in a second, right? But we're going to rhyme. We're going to do acronyms so you can remember things. But listen, meek does not mean that Jesus was weak. Jesus in this moment has righteous anger, and there is a time for righteous anger, right? We see children being abused. It should make us angry. The kind of anger that drives us to do something, the kind of anger that drives you to godly action, not anger that causes you to scream, or act like a petulant child, or call somebody out for no reason, but righteous anger drives you to godly action, to do something, to engage, to bring the kingdom of God into the world. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has all kinds of righteous anger. But why? We know there was money changers in there, but the money changers actually weren't. There's nothing wrong with changing money. There's people in there buying and selling sacrifices, but there's actually nothing wrong with that. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When you came to the temple, there was a law that if you came in, you had to pay a half shekel temple tax. So for every male over the age of 20, kids didn't have to pay this, but every male over the age of 20 to cover families, you had to pay a temple tax. And you know what? There was nothing wrong with the temple tax, right? The temple tax is how they paid to upkeep the temple and to take care of things. There was nothing wrong with that. And when people would come in from all over the nations, they'd have to exchange their currency for the shekel. Again, nothing wrong with that. They paid with a shekel. There's nothing wrong with having to use the shekel because there's foreign currencies that have other people's faces on them and they're not holy, they're not righteous. They wanted to use the shekel. No, there's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, there were people, like I said, who traveled for a long, long way. If somebody was traveling from an enormously long way away to pilgrimage here for the Passover week, would it make sense for them to bring their livestock with them along the trip? No, right? It's not feasible for a lot of people to bring those things with them to keep them aligned on a long journey when they probably don't have enough to eat for themselves. So when they would get to the temple, they would get to the area, they could buy pigeons, they could buy whatever they were to sacrifice. There's actually laws in the Torah for how you operate with this. If somebody doesn't have something, you can sell it to them, or you can, whatever, you can take care of people so they have sacrifices to make. There's nothing wrong with that. So what was the problem here? If there's nothing wrong with those things, what's the problem? The problem is the Jewish leaders were charging everyone, particularly the Gentiles, huge fees to exchange their money. They were making a tremendous amount of money off just the exchanges, exchanging foreign currencies for the shekel. At the same time, they were allowing the merchants to charge exorbitant amount of money for these sacrifices, way more than they should have been charging. And in particular, they were doing this to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles that were coming in were poor. And so what that would equate to is these impoverished people that gave up their time to work on their farms, to work at home, to pilgrims to Jerusalem for the most holy week so they could pray, so they could worship. Like, I want you to understand, making a sacrifice to God, who was someone who was faithful to God, was one of the most holy experiences people could have. Right? They know they're sinful. Like, we know we're sinful. They know they're sinful, and they know they can go to the temple and they can sacrifice this animal before God and lay it down and say, God, I repent. I give this to you. And thank you, God, for allowing this to be a substitute for my sin. It was a time for them to experience God's mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and redemption like we do through Jesus Christ now. It's a huge deal. And they were having to pay exorbitant amounts of money just to be there, just to worship, just to make their sacrifices in prayer and pray. And like I said before, a lot of these people were poor. And if you know the scripture, you know how seriously God takes taking advantage of the poor. In fact, in the Old Testament, God destroyed cities, entire cities, for taking advantage and doing injustice to the poor. That's how seriously God takes taking advantage of the poor. And this is what the Jewish leadership is encouraging so they can make tremendous amounts of money. I'm not saying the Jewish leaders were using it all for themselves, but God put things in place through the sacrificial system to take care of the priests, to take care of the temple. Like, those things were in place. But now they're taking advantage. And so Jesus comes in and he sees this and he just loses it with a righteous anger, and he starts flipping the tables of the money changers. He starts running out the crooked merchants and he starts shutting down the temple and its commerce. Guys, I want you to think about the kind of juice this took to pull off. Guys, this is the pinnacle of the Jewish establishment in the world. This is the stronghold of the Jewish leadership. Man, this is the central thing of everything for the Jewish religion. This is one of the busiest days of the year, at one of the busiest times of the year. People coming from all over, and Jesus just comes in and decides, I'm going to shut this thing down. I'm going to cast judgment on this whole thing. I have determined that this is wrong, and he just takes over everything and shuts the whole thing down. Can you imagine what that took? Can you imagine the influence and the power in this moment that Jesus had to have for the religious leaders not to immediately arrest him and kill him on the spot? It's crazy what Jesus is doing here. So after causing this incredible stir, unleashing his righteous anger on everything that was going here, basically shutting down this portion of the temple, does Jesus just stomp off in a huff because he's angry? That's what a lot of us would do, right? We're just sick of it. We're going to fight someone and we're going to leave. Is that what Jesus does? No, Jesus does what Jesus does. He has the courage, he has the will, he has the fortitude to stand right in the middle of the Temple Mount and start teaching everyone what this thing is supposed to be about, right in front of all the religious leaders. It's awesome. Read verse 17. And Jesus, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So guys, what's Jesus doing here? He's teaching, but what's he doing? He's restoring the true image, the true faith of what it means to worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the one true God. He's teaching what worshiping the one true God should actually look like. And he quotes Isaiah 56 here. Isaiah 56 was an Old Testament prophet, and Isaiah says that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, for all people, not just for the Jewish people. The court of the Gentiles was put there on purpose. It was there to be a place where anyone from anywhere who had turned to the one true God could come and worship God. It was supposed to be a beacon of light and hope to all of the nations, yet they had turned it into a place where they were robbing people blind, where they had to charge an exorbitant amount of money just so people could worship, just so they could participate in what was supposed to be one of the most encouraging, most holy days of their life. People would save for their life to come and do this. And it made Jesus sick. And it just made him sick. You know, there's a lot of really, I'm going to say the vast majority of churches out there are really great churches. You know what I mean? The pastors and their people out there just doing their best, trying to love God, trying to love people. Right, but at the same time, I know it's a vast minority, but don't we see some of this going on in our culture now? That churches like literally like just doing everything they can to get the most money they can out of people. You got those televangelists, and not every pastor that's on television is bad. There's a lot of great pastors on television, right? Some that I respect are on television, but have you ever seen those televangelists that are on there like trying to get all the money they can out of those poor old women that are watching the show? I know that's a stereotype, but that's the stereotype that's there, right? These poor old ladies, they don't have their husbands, these widows that they're trying to pull everything they can. They're like, hey, if you give today, if you give $100 today, that God will bless you this much. But if you give $500, God will bless you this much. He'll return his blessing on you like you wouldn't believe. But if you give our gold, our platinum, if you give $1,000 a day, you'll be amazed at what God will do for you today. You ever heard that? You ever seen that? It's not any different than what's really going on here. You got to pay to play at the temple, and it's making Jesus sick. And don't miss this, guys. Jesus is teaching right now on the Temple Mount without permission, with authority, and it's a direct slap in the face of the chief priests and the scribes. So when they describe the chief priests and the scribes in this, they're members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 71-member council of scribes and chief priests who ran Jerusalem, who ran the faith. What they said about the Torah was what the Torah said. What they said about the faith is what the faith was about. Right, these are the guys who memorized the books of the Bible. These are the guys who had control of the faith. And Jesus is slapping these guys right in the face saying, you're doing all of this wrong. This is not what God had. This is not what he intended. He's saying this is a den of robbers. You are robbing people, and they're standing there watching this. We're going to see this next week. They're there. They're seeing it, and they're so angry. What are they discussing among themselves? How to kill him. They've wanted to kill Jesus for a while, but now that just gets ratcheted up like crazy. But I love the fact that they can't do anything about it yet. They don't feel like they can do anything about it yet because they're afraid. And why are they afraid? Because in this moment, and it's happened over and over, Jesus is teaching with such authority, with such power, that the people are completely awed by it. Jesus isn't preaching from the Bible like I preach from the Bible. He's preaching from the Bible. He's preaching what the Torah says as God, with such authority that people are blown away. And you know that feeling, right? When you feel the presence of God, when you hear preaching or teaching or something that just stirs your heart, and you know it's from God, and you know God's moving in that moment, and it stirs your affections. It fills you up in this way that you don't experience at other times. That's what's going on here, but it's coming from Jesus. It's coming from God himself proclaiming what is supposed to be going on here, and the people are eating it up. He comes in and flips tables and acts like a madman for a second, and then everybody's gathering around him and they just can't get enough of it. So the chief priests and the scribes don't think they can do anything in this moment because they think the people who are supposed to be following them are going to rebel against them. So they have to find ways to be a little bit more underhanded before they come and get Jesus. By the way, a little spoiler alert, that's why they come and get him in the night. They sneak out and they get him in the night because the people were seeing who Jesus Christ were. But Jesus was challenging their authority, and they weren't going to stand for it. Because you know what? In a culture that loves their positions, and they love their power, and they love their status, and they love their religion more than they love God, you act like this, you try to take away their authority, well, that'll get you killed. That's exactly what happens. Guys, Jesus is exposing the rot. He's exposing their fruitless leadership, the rotten fruit that's coming out of their leadership in Jerusalem. It's like exposing a raw nerve in front of everyone at the temple, and the Sanhedrin's not going to stand for it. They're not going to stand there and do nothing. They don't do anything in this moment, but they're going to be underhanded, and they're going to find a way to end this. Guys, I hope you're beginning to wrap your mind around why Jesus waited a while to come to Jerusalem, and why he didn't let his identity be revealed for quite some time. Are you seeing now why he waited? why God was patient, because the time hadn't come yet. Because if he would have preached like this, if he would have taught like this in the presence of the chief priests and Pharisees, they would have tried to get him killed. They would have tried to have him killed, which is exactly what they're going to do. Guys, when God lays your sin bare, especially when he lays it bare in front of everyone, there's only two ways this is going to go, right? You're going to repent. You're going to ask for forgiveness. You're going to fall on your face and beg God to forgive you like David did, when King David did, when his sin was exposed. Or you're going to harden your heart against God. You're going to take your stand. You're going to get even more stubborn, and you're going to hold on to your sin all the more tighter. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin does in this moment. They hold on to their power, to themselves, because it's more important than for them to have their power, their position, their authority, than it is to follow God. You know, there's other places in Scripture that even say a lot of them, some of them, let's not say a lot, some of them even knew that Jesus was from God. They knew that he was from God, that these words were from God, but they ignored him because they didn't want to lose the respect of the people around them, and they didn't want to lose their power. They chose their sin. They chose their power. They chose their reputation over God. They chose to produce rotten fruit as opposed to the fruit of the kingdom. Now, how does this tie back to our original story of the fig tree? Look at verse 20. So this is going to be the next morning. That was Monday. This is going to be Tuesday. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Okay, so obviously we're back to the original story about the fig tree, what happens with the fig tree, and we see the result of Jesus' curse now. Because you realize this is the only miracle in any of the Gospels anywhere where Jesus does a miracle to destroy something. Like, we see Jesus heal and restore over and over and over and over and over. This is the only time that he destroys. And if Jesus does something significant like this, and it's the only time he does it, and the Scripture takes time, a long time, to explain what's going on here, pay attention, because it's important. If it's the only time Jesus does something and it's an important moment, pay attention. So we said that the middle story informs this greater story about the fig tree. Did you catch how yet? Have you seen how yet? The fig tree represents something. It's a representation of something. Did you pick up what it is? It's a representation of Jerusalem and its leaders. Look at Jeremiah 29:17. Can you throw that up there for me, Denver? Jeremiah 29:17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, pestilence, and I will make them like vile," what? "Figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten." In that passage right there, God is sending his judgment on Jerusalem and its leaders for their disobedience to God. When he's talking about sending all of these things, the sore, the famine, this is on his own people. This is on Jerusalem. Because God has warned them. In Jeremiah, he's warned them over and over and over and over and over for hundreds, even hundreds of years. Isaiah was warning them before Jeremiah, "Turn and repent. Stop doing this. Stop taking advantage of the poor. Stop doing injustice to the widow. Start taking care of your people. Turn away from your sin and turn back to me. There is grace, there is forgiveness to be had." But they ignored God over and over and over. And then he sent warnings like this: "You're the rotten fruit, you're the rotten fig. Turn and repent, or my judgment's gonna fall." People think God in the Old Testament is harsh and mean. He's not. He would warn them for hundreds of years. Like, can you get that? Generations and generations, God would warn them. And what'd they do to the prophets? They would kill them, like they're gonna kill Jesus. God is not different in the Old Testament. The same things happen. He warned them now. He's warning us here. Over and over in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a representation of Israel, and God's judgment that falls on them is going to fall on them. We even see it in the New Testament. Jesus tells a story. In the story, there's this guy who owns a fig tree. He has some land. He has a fig tree. And for 3 years, it doesn't produce fruit. The fig tree grows. Everything's fine, but it doesn't produce fruit. So he goes to a vine dresser, like a gardener, a tree guy. And he says, "Hey, my fig tree's not producing fruit. What should I do?" And you know what the gardener says? You know what the tree guy says? "Cut it down. Get rid of it. You're wasting the soil. And get something in there that'll actually produce fruit." And the guy's like, wait, can we give it one more year? We'll put some manure around it, some fertilizer around it, and we'll give it one more year to see if it'll produce some fruit. But if it doesn't produce fruit, then we'll cut it down. Do you know what Jesus was, what that representation for Jesus, that story was? It was God's judgment on Israel. And Jesus' point was, I've been with you for 3 years. I've cast out demons. I've shown you I have God-like authority over demons. I've got God-like authority over disease. I've got God-like authority over nature. I've got God-like authority over the Torah. I've got God-like authority over the Sabbath. I've got God-like authority over sin. I've shown you over and over I am from God. I've shown you over and over I am God, and you've ignored me, and your lives are fruitless. Your lives are rotten fruit, and you're going to get one more chance. He doesn't say this bluntly, but Jesus' point was, you're going to get one more chance because I'm going to the cross and I will die for all of it. You've been vile. You've been rotten. You've denied God. You've walked away from God for yourselves, but you're going to get another chance. All of that can be washed away in a moment. You just follow me and I'll wipe away all of it. But if you don't, God's judgment is going to fall. You're going to be cut down. You're going to be cast out and burned up. That's the point of that story. God's judgment on Israel, God's judgment on us for our sin. If there's no evidence of fruit, if there's no evidence of submission and love to God, then rotten fruit is to be cast out. Guys, in a few weeks, for us it'll be longer than that, but in a few days, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you've heard this story, if you've been to church, you've heard the story. And in the story, Jesus is praying to God, and he's so stressed out as he's praying. There's so much weight he's carrying in this moment that he's literally sweating blood. Because I know that we get anxious, and we get stressed out, and we feel the weight of life, we feel the weight of sin, we feel the weight of everything. But think about the kind of weight, the kind of anxiety it takes in a moment to be so stressed, to be so thick that you're on your face praying, and sweat is pouring out of your pores. Instead of sweat, you're sweating blood. And do you think that Jesus was on his face like this in the moment because he was worried about the pain on the cross? Jesus' whole life has been suffering. Right? That's not what he's stressed out about. He's stressed out because he understands his Father's wrath and judgment for sin. He understands what's about to be poured out on him, that God's wrath and judgment for sin is about to be poured out on him on the cross. And the weight of that is so heavy that Jesus is on the ground sweating blood, begging God for there to be another way. And he came up with a plan with his Father. Jesus knows the plan, and he came willingly to fulfill it, yet he's on his face sweating blood in this moment, and he's divine, and he's God. If Jesus is on his face sweating blood in this moment, how much worse do you think it'll be for those who do evil? For those who don't repent? See, we love to tell stories about Jesus, and we should, but God's wrath for sin is terrifying. God is a terror to those who are against him. And Jesus understands that in this moment. That's why when Jesus walked into the city last week and went to the temple, he walked away from the temple without saying a word, and then he went and he wept because he understood. If these people don't turn, if they don't understand, they're going to be destroyed. The wrath of God's going to fall on them, and he didn't want that. He wants them to see. He wants them to turn. His anger is righteous anger. He's angry because he knows. He wants them to turn back and come back to their God. But they're too hard-hearted. They love their sin too much that they're keeping God at a distance. Guys, if it says that God's judgment is terrifying, and it is, and if God's saying if we don't bear fruit or we bear rotten fruit, that we'll be cast out. Man, what hope do we have? Because that's a scary thought. Read verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses or forgive your sins." So I want you to think about this for a second. What Jesus is trying to accomplish in his trip to Jerusalem this time to take down the religious elites, to take down the Sanhedrin, the pinnacle of power, to take down the Sanhedrin, to really bring down the entire religious system, and to set up an entirely new order, an entirely new covenant, to bring down something, to change something that has been in place for thousands and thousands of years. Listen, to go to the temple and to make sacrifices and go to the chief priests and go to the priests to let them be the mediator between you and God, that's what it was to be Jewish. Like, you're not Jewish without these things. To do these things was to be Jewish, yet Jesus is going to come in and try to take all of this down to bring something new. It's impossible. That task is impossible unless you're God. Right? What Jesus is communicating is that all of the things that God's called us to do are impossible for us. In faith, all things are possible. We can't do the things that Christ has shown us that we need to do just in the Gospel of Mark so far. We can't love the poor in the all-encompassing way that Jesus loves the poor. We can't love the afflicted like Jesus loves the afflicted. We can't let go of this world and just open our hands to God like Jesus was calling the rich and young ruler to do. We can't do that like Jesus does. We cannot take up our cross and deny ourselves daily like Jesus does and will. And we are not strong enough to be rejected by our society, by our culture, sometimes by our friends, sometimes by our family, to be rejected by even in what some people would say they are Christians, to be rejected for what we believe. We don't have the strength to be rejected by all these people in our culture around us like Jesus constantly was. We don't have the strength to be what Jesus is calling us to be. We don't. But in faith, through prayer, by the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, we can. We can do these things. We can be this thing one step at a time. Guys, it's not a question if we can. Jesus is promising right here with this prayer that we can. And so I say this fairly often. Is God telling the truth or is God a liar? Because when you read promises like this, you can be this. You can do this. Your prayers can move mountains. When it says things like that, you have to ask yourself, is God a liar or does he tell me the truth? Because if you make a decision in your heart to know, is God lying to me or is God telling me the truth? Is this promise real or not? Then you can pray over that prayer. You can either say, God, I don't believe it, and you can go to him and ask him to help you to believe it. Or you can say, yes, I believe this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what it looks like. I don't even know how to move forward, but I believe it. And then you can start praying over that prayer. Jesus, make this prayer true in my life. I want to be this Christian. I know I can't do it, but I know I can in you. And when we pray in faith like this, God absolutely transforms us into the image of Christ. It's called sanctification, one step at a time. You don't become this. It's one step at a time, choosing Jesus over the world, choosing Jesus over sin, repenting when you do sin. One step at a time, you become more and more and more like Christ until the day you're sanctified and glorified with Jesus in heaven. When it's done, when your fight is over, when sin is gone, when evil is gone, when pain is gone, but it's every day, one step at a time until that day. Because as it says in Galatians, when we're in Christ, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, Christ who lives through us. Christ will live his life through you. If you're in him, that's how you bear the fruit of the kingdom of God, by believing that promise. The truth is, church, we all deserve judgment. I know I deserve judgment, do you? I know I deserve God's judgment. We all fall short. We all sin. We're all broken. We all don't measure up. Every one of us should be absolutely terrified of the judgment of God. But through Christ, we can be forgiven. And if you're in here today and you don't know if Jesus Christ is your Lord, or you know that he's not, I'm just begging you to take this seriously, and I say this because I love you. God's judgment is terrifying. His wrath is terrifying. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord to pay for those sins, to wash you new, to make you new, to forgive you for all of those things, God's wrath will fall on you. His terror will fall on you. The same terror that Jesus was on his face sweating blood about will fall on you if Jesus Christ is not your Lord. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord, you can be forgiven. We are set free to be all that we can be in Christ, by the very thing that's at the heart of God, forgiveness. That's why Jesus is lining up forgiveness so closely with bearing fruit for the kingdom of God here. Right? If you truly understand the heart of God, if you truly grasp the depth of his forgiveness for you, then you must, then you can, then you are empowered to forgive other people. As I've said before, forgiveness is hard, especially if you've been wronged in terrible ways. Forgiveness is hard. It costs you. But through Jesus Christ, you can forgive. And forgiveness is at the very heart of God. Guys, forgiveness is like this catalyst. It's like this fuel for deep faith in God. It'll empower you to love God like he's calling you to, and it'll empower you to have this deep love for your fellow man. That greatest commandment, love God, love others, it's fueled by forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And for some of you in the room today, that forgiveness needs to fall on yourself. Some of you can't forgive yourself. Because you know what you've done? You know your thoughts. You know your sin. And so maybe you can forgive others. Maybe you can accept that God does forgive, but you don't really accept your forgiveness for yourself. Listen, Jesus died for you knowing that you couldn't measure up. I know we say that every week, but do you understand? Like, forgive yourself. Let it go. Stop placing the way you feel in a moment above what Jesus Christ went to the cross. Like, he sweated blood and then went to a cross to die for you so that you could be set free, so you didn't have to carry that burden anymore. Like, forgive yourself. Because if you can accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then you can forgive anyone. If you understand, I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve judgment. But Jesus Christ forgave me anyway. If you really accept that, if you really let that wash over you, then you can forgive anyone because you're understanding I'm undeserving. And so they're undeserving. But Jesus forgave me. And I don't deserve forgiveness. So I can forgive them whether they deserve it or not. Forgiveness is the catalyst. It's the fuel to live the life of loving God with everything in you and loving your fellow man. Guys, why aren't we terrified of the judgment of God? Because of forgiveness in Christ. And how do you find the strength to love like God loves, forgiveness in Christ? The more we understand the terror of God's judgment, the more we will understand the unbelievable depth of his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness for us. And if we understand that, the deeper our faith will grow, the more deeply personal our relationship with God will be. And the result of that, the more and more and more God will use our life to bear the beautiful fruit of his inbreaking kingdom. That's how our faith works. I want my life to be a life that bears the beautiful fruit of God's inbreaking kingdom through Jesus Christ. So the question you have to ask yourself today is, does my life bear fruit? Does your life bear any fruit for the kingdom of God? I'm asking you. This is not rhetorical. I want you to think right now, does my life reflect that my life bears fruit for the kingdom of God? Because if the answer is yes, then praise God for that. That Jesus is living in you and through you, and pray that God would do more. Because that's where your joy is found. That's where your fulfillment is found. You want to live this abundant life that Jesus Christ talks about? It says that Jesus wants you to have an abundant life. And what it talks about in that passage is the abundant life comes from obedience. Obedience to God and his commands because you love him, because you accept his forgiveness and you forgive others. This is the abundant life. So if your life does bear fruit, pray that God would use you more and more and more. But if your life isn't bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, you know, your life's kind of fruitless. Or maybe if you're thinking about it, you're like, my life bears rotten fruit, man. My life bears the fruit that the world says is great. But I'm not using it for the kingdom of God. I'm not making a difference for the kingdom of God. I want you to take it serious. Because there's a chance that you're under the terrifying wrath of God, the judgment of God. It's over and over in Scripture says, if your life doesn't bear fruit, you're going to be cast out. Because you know what I mean? If your life's not bearing fruit, it means there's a really good chance that you're not a believer, even if you think that you are. I can't, in the long run, I'm not trying to judge whether you're a believer or not. I'm going to let Scripture do that. That's not my right. That's between you and Jesus. But it's my job to lead and preach the Word of God so that you can know. If your life doesn't bear fruit, you need to take that seriously and ask yourself, am I really a believer? Am I under the wrath of God? Am I under the judgment of God? Because I want you to be afraid if this is you, and let it drive you into the world. Word, like, look, if you're a believer, I don't want you to be afraid. If you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I don't want you to be afraid. Don't live in fear. But Paul does tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because of this fact. There's no in between. It's terrifying or it's glorious. That's it. That's all we've got. So if your life doesn't bear fruit, man, take it seriously. And listen, if you know that's true, if your life's not bearing fruit right now, and you think you're a believer and you're in a cold spot, I get that. Or if you're not sure that you're a believer today, man, just come to your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. This is what Jesus is doing here. Like, this is the whole plan. The whole story of the Bible is the redemption that Jesus Christ is going to purchase in just a few days on the cross, because at the feet of Jesus Christ, that's where forgiveness is found. That's where the catalyst of our whole faith is found, because forgiveness is at the heart of God. Forgiveness is at the heart of God. Let me close with this. Let me close with a famous passage in Galatians about the fruit of what a true disciple looks like. What we should strive for, what we should pray for, what a faithful life looks like. Galatians 5 says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Let's pray. Jesus, we are awed by you. God, it seems like the more I understand about your wrath, your judgment, dare I say your hatred for sin, the more I understand the unbelievable story of the Bible. That you would set aside your wrath, your judgment, your anger, your hurt, if you would just believe. God, your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness. God, help us never to get tired of that story. God, help us never to stop diving into the depths of how deep your forgiveness, your grace for us is. God, help that to be a catalyst, a fuel for all of our faith. God, I know there's people in this room that just for whatever reason, can't forgive themselves. They can't let go of the things they've done or where they've been or the thoughts that they have now or the things they do now. And so they get caught in this cycle of doing better for a while, then falling right back into where they were and feeling worthless when they fall back and not feeling good enough when they're doing better. And there's this endless cycle of guilt and shame, and they're not good enough. God, I pray that you would just strike that from their heart today, God. That they could accept your forgiveness, that they wouldn't place how they feel above what you actually did on the cross. Jesus, you came knowing these things. Help us to accept it. If there's someone in the room that hasn't ever accepted this, God, I pray that they would today, that they just lay that down. Stop trying to be good enough, like this phantom good enough that's out there, that we don't have to be good enough. Jesus was good enough. That Jesus, we can just accept your forgiveness. We can accept your sacrifice and be made new today. God, if there's someone that doesn't know you, I pray they accept you as Lord today. But for those of us that are in the room that can't accept your forgiveness, God, I pray you would wreck us in the room, if that's us. And that it would change us, mold us, shape us. And for those of us who are in good places today, God, I pray that this would be the fuel to push us forward to bear unbelievable fruit for your kingdom. God, you gave us the mission of glorifying you and advancing the gospel in the northwest side of Springfield. God, we want to see the city change. We want to see people grow. We want to see neighborhoods transformed. We want to see your glory be made renowned through this city. And we know it starts with forgiveness, faith, and prayer. And so, God, help us to be dedicated to those things, to believe what you say, that anything is possible through you. Stop trying to do it on our own power and just open our hands to you, God. Say our life is yours. God, help us not to be a church of rotten fruit, but beautiful fruit. The beautiful fruit that comes through the life of Jesus Christ in us. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.